I may not look like it, but I have been a softball player for, 30 years. 30 years I've played this game. And I have never quite achieved to this status right here. That is Joe Maurer, one of the greatest players that have ever played the game, period. If he makes it long enough, he will be one of the greatest catchers that ever lived, if he stays healthy. No doubt. In fact, I remember I was somewhere. I don't remember where it was or what the deal was, but I remember sitting with the pitcher, as in single-handed, who struck Joe Maurer out swinging in high school. There's only one. And I remember talking with him. I said, yeah, I'm the guy. I'm the guy that did that. I don't remember what context it was or where we were or anything. And I said, well, how'd that feel? Well, next time he was up to bat, he just ripped me for a huge home run. So not didn't really matter much. But amazing hitter. And if you're a hitter in baseball, and even as an old guy like me, I know that there's a spot on the bat called the sweet spot. It's only about 4 inches long. And there's actually the physics to this is it's in the, if you're into this, the nodes of the bat. And it's at the longest point where you can get a node. If you're a geek here, all science geeks, huh? Yeah, all right. You can actually take a mallet, and like this professor is doing here, he holds onto the bat carefully at the point when the mallet basically bounces straight back without any interference back and forth, then you're in exactly the sweet spot on the end of the bat. It's the most power, the hardest you can hit it. You can't hit it off the end of the bat if you've ever done that. Oh, man, you just go like this, right? And I was reading on that because second to last game we played this year, I did that, and my hands were numb for like a week. It's like, what's wrong with my hands? I just nailed my hands, and I must have hit it right on that wrong spot. 8,000 pounds of energy if you hit a baseball right. Now, I hit a softball, so it must have been around 12,000 pounds of force. But I don't know where they get those numbers from. But tremendous amount of force here if you hit it in the sweet spot. In fact, Carlos Gomez loved it so much that he kisses his bat on the sweet spot. Carlos was a bit of a... Anyway, what is hope's sweet spot? When are we nailing it right at that edge of the bat? As a church, what is our sweet spot? And I want to say that there's not one bat, but that there's four. That there's four bats, and you have to hit each of them in the sweet spot. And I want to just list those four real quick. And this is kind of where we're going to be heading for the next 5 weeks, this week and then four others, on this idea of a sweet spot. First thing is some theological convictions. We have a certain theology here at Hope Community about what we believe about who God is, what's salvation, a whole bunch of other things, which we're going to go into. But what's our theological conviction? Theology is a big fancy word, and today's going to be some fancy words. If you know I'm from the Iron Range, I just don't like big falutin words, but I'm going to have to use some, but I'll always explain them. If I don't, just take off your shoe, throw it at me, and I'll go, aha, there's a word. Now, if it's like the, I realize you're probably from a little north of my hometown, and not a whole lot I can do about that. But theology just means the study of God. Theos is Greek for God, and ology means study of, basically. So it's just study of God. And so there's some theological convictions we have as a church. Secondly, there's a way we go about applying that in life. The cool buzz hip phrase now is missional living. Missional. 90% of the people who you talk to that say missional have no idea what they're talking about. It's like the Princess Bride, where he keeps saying, inconceivable, inconceivable. And that's where Andre the Giant says, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. there you go. There you go. Bring it now. Come on now. Missional. What we mean by missional is how are we going to live as a people? What does it mean that we actually believe this stuff and it's going to make a difference in our lives? How are we going to follow Christ? Are we on a mission to follow Christ? How are we going to raise our kids? We're on a mission in how we raise our kids. How are we going to love on one another? We're on a mission how we're going to do that. But most importantly, from all of those, because as a church society, it's very easy to get into a subculture and saying, no, we're not going to become a subculture. We're going to interact with people outside the church. Because if you're anything like me, I came from a place outside the church. And I needed to be brought in. I needed people to help me to understand. So how are we going to live life in such a way that it makes sense to people outside? Okay? That's missional. We're going to spend a whole week on that. The third one is spirit-filled. Wow. We're right next to a Pentecostal university and nobody went amen or anything like that. Come on now, bring it here. Spirit-filled. That means we have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And for some of you who grew up maybe a little more stoic, maybe a little more German or a little more Norwegian, which are my two backgrounds, German and Norwegian, so I'm aggressive and passive. I just hate myself, but I don't know what to think about it. So you're laughing because you're there too. So maybe this is a whole new thing. What does it mean to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean that He actually speaks in our lives, that He gives gifts, that He gives you power for a living? And we're going to talk about that. We're going to spend a whole week just talking about that. The last kind of sweet spot for hope is just the way we're organized, the way we have an understanding of the way church is set up with an elder-led government. And it's also, we'll talk about some of the other ways that we're led, and complementarian. That's a whole big complicated mess here. We'll talk about that right straightforward. What does hope mean when we say complementarian understanding of the way God has gifted both men and women? Buckle your seatbelts for that one. So that'll be fun. Hey, if we went into head coverings, we can do that. That's no big deal. Now, where we're aiming, where our sweet spot is, this is a fancy Venn diagram. Any math geeks here? Right? I realize something. Math geeks, they all kind of go like this. They don't really want to say, hey, I'm a math geek. I just realized something. On a four-circle Venn diagram, you can't get every possibility. I never realized that until I was trying to show it. You can't show every possibility. You can't show the upper and the lower or the two side circles as you only have those two, but you don't have the other two. That must be a third dimension thing. Think about it, those of you math geeks. You're not going to think of anything else the rest of the sermon. It does work. It does work on three circles. It doesn't work on four. So where we're aiming, though, is to be in that sweet spot. Now, what do I mean by why are we trying to stay in that sweet spot? And so that's all those four combined and put it in there. What does that mean? Well, let me give you some examples of what it doesn't mean, and sometimes that helps you to understand what it means. For instance, if you're not in that sweet spot and you're in this sweet spot, for instance, that's where you live. You're just about right thinking. Knowledge is the most important thing. You can't relate with a tree, but knowledge is important. You know people like this. You know what that's like. They have all the right thinking, perhaps, but they can be quite annoying just to, you know, maybe like go out to lunch with or just any other thing. So that's king in that situation. Or you might see people that are over here. And what this is like, it's kind of the unfettered, very Pentecostal, very charismatic, just stuff that would just kind of blow you away. Now, some people, if you've come from a very stoic church background, maybe very little background, and you come to Hope, and you see people maybe worshiping, and there might be raising a hand, except for the mathematicians, they go like this, but and you just think, wow, this is kind of a freak show. There are places where people are just sprinting around, and they have big banners and chauffeurs, kind of like those African deals, and all kinds of different things going on. And so you, for those off the outside, you'd say, wow, this is really chaotic. And what is most important in this structure and in this person is I'm moved by the Spirit. Whatever that tells me to do, I'm going to do it, and I'm just going to laugh or cry or lay on the ground and shake or whatever. I'm just going to have that freedom to do that, okay? So that'd be over here. Now, sometimes you can have, you can have two of them. And more. Then you'd start to feel more like, yeah, this is more like what we're trying to do at Hope. It's more like us, where you could have this one. This would be the majority of, and I'm just going to use a name here, and I want to use it as a good thing, okay? I mean this in a good. Most Assemblies of God churches are what we call spirit-filled and extremely missional. They are reaching more people in the world than any other denomination. Blue collar, around the world, Assemblies of God is just going crazy in Central America and other places. And yet, theologically, like for instance, there isn't a systematic theology yet, I don't believe, written for the Assemblies of God. It's just not their main thing. And they often will say, well, that'll choke out the Spirit. It's like, yeah, we need your love for the Spirit, what he's doing in your lives, but we also need a good theological conviction. Or these two, the upper and the lower ones, this would be, and I don't, again, I'm not, this just sounds like I'm trying to pick on them. I'm not, but your typical Reformed church. And I don't necessarily just mean the denomination Reformed, but it definitely would match with a Dutch Reformed thinking, where you have your doctrine, you have your church government in place, but there isn't a lot of how do we relate with people, and the Holy Spirit is something, but it's not really what you're actively pursuing and you're going after. So anyway, and again, I'm not saying this to pick on anybody, because listen, we're not in dead center. I didn't say that. That's what we're aiming for. We're always aiming for that. We're trying to hit it off the sweet spot of the bat. So what we're going to do for this week and 4 other weeks, 5 weeks total, is talk about what makes hope tick. What is our sweet spot? Who are we as a church? And there's two reasons for this. First one, it's informative for those of you who are just checking it out. And we know that if the stats still remain the same, that if you're new here within the last year, you're thinking, wow, all these other people know each other. Shaw. Now, I've been told I have to explain Shaw, right? Because nobody understands Shaw. You're too old to understand Shaw. Shaw, anybody? Anybody? Wayne's World. Hello? YouTube it. You're not. 50% of our church has been here 1 year or less. So this is a place where a lot of people come and they move on just because of the age, or a lot of college students, a lot of people kind of come through. That's just the nature of hope. And we don't, you know, we'd love it if you'd stay, but we understand. That's just life. That's just the way it works. And we're okay with that. I mean, that's just the way it is. So it's informative for you to know, who is this church? What's this about? But it's also, again, it's kind of batting practice for those of us who this is our home. How are we going to hit the ball individually and as a church more off the sweet spot? Okay, that's where we're headed. Now, with that said, this week I want to hit on that first circle. Actually, I'm going to take 2 weeks to hit on that first circle. Some of the theological distinctives of hope. Thank you. Thank you. One whoop, the math person. All right. And where we're coming from on this week, what I want to talk about is a Protestant, Reformed, I'll explain all those words, understanding of God and salvation. Now, with that said, let me back up here and just describe to you, basically, as you look at all of Christianity, how it kind of narrows down, okay, and how we narrow it down. And it's not meant to exclude anyone. In fact, you're going just the opposite. You're saying, this is who we are. And when you go to the outer circles, although these aren't circles, but math person, you'd like the outer circle thing. It gets cool. But it's like circle, and then another one, another one, another one. So the biggest circle is, first of all, we're Christians. That means that we're not Hindus. We're not Buddhists. What is it? 60-some percent when they check your religion on the census will say Christian, because the other ones don't look like anything they know anything about. So that's why. So when you say Christian, we mean that we follow two creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. This is about as basic as you can get. There is a God. There is a Trinity. Jesus Christ came. That's about the sum total of the statement of faith that all Christians could say, we agree with, okay? Then you go one more ring in. The next ring is, what the next stream we're in is something called evangelical. Evangelical. Now, that word is just thrown on. Evangelical just means good news, and we follow the good news. We're people of the book, of the gospel. What this primarily means, though, is, and historically there's all kinds of roots in this, but what it means is, and this is bad, I didn't bring a Bible up here today. Can I have a Bible? Thank you. Is that your Bible? Oh, okay. I won't give it back. No, I will. Is that the battle over the Bible in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, that evangelicals said, you know, we're going to kind of do a radical thing here and actually believe that this is true. Now, that maybe sounds simple, but it wasn't simple in the big debates that were happening, as all kinds of criticism, textual criticism, different things were happening to deconstruct the Bible. That's not a new phrase in the postmodernism. Happens in the 1900s. And the evangelicals said, you know, we're not going to cut off our brain, but at the same time, we're going to believe that this thing is actually without error, and what it's speaking about, of course, and as the way they recorded history in that time was true, that history was true, that this book actually is a true book. I will give you, I don't need it. Better not throw it. Okay. So we're evangelical. We also believe, because we're evangelical, it kind of tightens in some other things, is that we believe that there really is a heaven, there really is a hell. We believe that there really is a God, there really is a devil. We believe in some of these things that take us to what we call evangelical. Third ring is what we'd call, if we follow a Protestant reformed understanding of who God is. Protestant was declared, they were declared Protestants about the time of Martin Luther, hot dish in hand. And when other people sided with Martin Luther, instead of saying with the big church at that time, the only church in the region called the Catholic, which just means universal, Catholic Church, they were saying they were under protest, you are being a Protestant. And that name stuck, and that's where it came up. So anyone who's not Catholic is considered Protestant. It's always a negative thing to get described by a negative thing. So I don't know how it stuck, and it does stick. But we follow that Protestant understanding. We also follow a Reformed understanding, which means we do follow the teachings of Luther and Calvin. And then next week we'll talk about how we follow one teaching in particular of Ulrich Zwingli, the big reformers of the day. Now, fourth thing is, and this is a totally new one, because I know that most people in Minnesota, if you come from a church background, you either come from Luther or Catholic. Lutheran or Catholic. I'd say 60-70% of the people that go to Hope come from those two backgrounds. You're probably de-churched. You're not unchurched. You've got some understanding. You've put the little things on the flannel graph sometime in your life. All right? You've done all those different things. You took home the art project or whatever. But at some point in your life, maybe 7th or 8th grade, you checked out. And then life got difficult. And you checked back in and said, God, help me. Or maybe you got married and you said, God, help me. Or you had a kid or you had four kids and you say, God, help me. And you show up at church and you wonder why you're here and you walk through the doors, not sure why. Must have been the new paint job we put on the church. And you say, that looks like a cool church. It's red. And so you walk in here and you're going, why am I here? You don't know, but you had this other flannel graph experience. Now, so I understand that you come from that background. But as I say this, you're going to go, what? And I'm going to take a whole week next week to explain it. We follow a Baptistic understanding of the way church is governed and in understanding of baptism. We're going to have a baptism next week. We're very excited about it. And I want to just take a whole week to talk about why we think that. What is that about? It's so countercultural to Minnesota. So we're going to take a whole week just to talk about that. Now, with that said, I want to look this week at number three. Number three, Protestant Reformed view of God and salvation. There's an insert in your notes, and you'll do well if you want to follow along on that. I'm going to boogie through this. This whole series will be a little bit more on the teaching end, kind of. Think of yourself at a seminar that you paid $300 for, huh? And you actually care because you paid all that money, right? Okay, it's going to be a little more on the, there's going to be a lot of information here that we're going to go through, but I think it's important, and as opposed to just kind of pure, like, preaching when you're just, you know, be more a little more informative. What I want to do is I want to look at three lenses on the Protestant Reform view. What it is, why we hold it, and what difference it makes. And we're looking at these lenses. First one is Scripture. The second one is history, tell you a little bit where it came about. And the third one is pragmatically or practically. What difference does this make? Okay, so first one. If you got a Bible with you, we're only going to look at two passages this morning. They're both in the book of Ephesians. It's a letter that Paul wrote. It's in the New Testament. If you want to take a look at it, we're going to look at two kind of bigger chunks, chapter 1 and then the first 14 verses, well, 3 through 14 in chapter 1. And then we're going to look at chapter 2, the first 10 verses. And what I want to do here for this, man, you could spend a long time just on these passages. We spent, I don't know what it was, a year just in Ephesians back in the old building, if you were around back then. But I just briefly want to look at this and say, is there a biblical basis for some of the things we're talking about? And I love Ephesians. I think it's a relatively easy book to read, but there's some major things you got to stop and think about. So I want to take a look at this from a book of Ephesians, and I'm going to read it through, and then I'm just going to get some big ideas. I got 10 of them in those passages, which are going to lead to, as we look at historically, where some of these things came up. Okay, let's just read the, we're going to look at chapter 1. I'm just going to read that through the verses 3 to 14, and then we'll stop and go through that kind of one chunk at a time and look at a few big ideas, and then we'll move on to the chapter 2. Let's just read this through. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. By the way, if you wrestle with self-worth issues, I challenge you to go through these 11, 12, I guess, inclusively, 3 through 14, and just highlight every part of it, what it talks about, who you are. It's amazing when you just stop and do it. We're not going to do that today, but that's a fun little exercise. What I want to do is get some big ideas about this, big ideas about who we are as a church, what matters here. First one, from verse 3, it says, praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. First big idea is this. God is to be praised since he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. God is to be praised because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, the fancy phrase for that is doxology. Maybe you grew up in a liturgical where you sang the doxology. Is that doxology? Yeah, okay. Now, praise God from whom all blessings flow and praise him, all creatures. Yeah. Okay. No. Wow. Yeah. Wow, we just went charismatic there for a minute. So doxology means you give praise to God. Why? Because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The things that we're going to look at in just a moment are going to blow your mind. They're going to blow your mind. That's not Paul's intention. Paul's intention is not that you figure out predestination and how that fits with our will. It's not his intention. His intention is verse 3. praise be to God because he's done these wonderful things. That's the point. Even I understand that the main point of a paragraph is the first sentence. The main point here is, praise be to God. God is worth praise because he's done these things. I am not going to claim to understand some of this stuff. I am, however, going to enjoy it. All right? So here we go. Second one. Here we go. Down into the matrix. Grab, buckle your seatbelt, Dorothy. Here we go. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted. Here you go. What does it say? It just says it clearly here now, all right? So don't get mad at me. I'm just reading the Bible, all right? It says, chose us in him, predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Predestined. That means it's God initiated. Let's look at the big idea here. The big idea here is that God is the one who chose us and predestined us to be two things. Just from the passage now. Holy and blameless in his sight, and adopted as his kid. Now, I think it's awesome, everybody who came up front today. They're all great, right? It's all wonderful. But when you have a kid, what comes out is what comes out. You know, I mean, you look at it and you go, ooh, looks like a lizard. But that's my lizard. Let's call it Lizzie, you know? But when you adopt someone, you choose them. I mean, you went out and chose your kids, you guys. That's awesome. That's awesome. You didn't just get what you get. You went out and chose it. Now, whenever you try to put this understanding of predestination and God choosing into a human experience, it always fails. Because I think, and you will think of like, you know, being last chosen in kickball. If anybody else had that experience, all right? So that's what we think of. Oh, God didn't choose me and that kind of thing. That, remember what Paul's doing here? He says, praise be to God. Why? Because it's a spiritual blessing. He's not asking you at this point to try to figure it out. But he's also telling you it's true. When did he do it? Before the creation of the world. Okay? We'll see in just a minute that there's actually a choice you make called believing. Now, how does predestination before the foundation of the world and me actually making a choice of believing fit together? I don't have a clue. And neither do you, smarty pants. You can write your books, you can go to your seminars, whatever. I don't get it. But I'm not supposed to. It's just beyond me. They're not a contradiction, but they are a mystery. And as a result, I'm supposed to praise God. Third big idea from verse 3 and on. Verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. When we get done talking about the gospel today, hopefully you will understand how beautiful the cross is. If you don't, we're going to spend about 12 or 13 weeks later this fall after this series, a whole series just on the gospel. Grace, big idea number, what am I on, three? Grace is undeserved merit. Grace is where you get something you don't deserve. Grace is where you deserve one thing and you actually get something else. And that comes because of Christ. We'll take a look more of that later. Verse 7 and on. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Now, what am I getting at here? The next big idea is, and what this big about Reformed theology is, this grace redeems us and forgives us of our sins, and it's outside of us. It's completely outside of us. It's something that God did, that God initiates. that God is the one who does all these things. That's big idea number 4 and 5. Go ahead to number 5 there too. This last part. He does it under His initiative. If you get a gift from somebody, if you come and give a gift and say it's Christmas time and you're going to do a gift exchange, which by definition is an oxymoron in terms. But anyway, I'm not going to go there. You're going to give a gift and the other person gets a gift and somehow you miss the memo that, whoa, we're getting nice gifts. You know, and you bought them a Target card for $5. And they gave you an iPod Touch. Oh, dude. Wow. Okay. And so you quick do the math and you go, iPod Touch is around $200. My card, $5. So what you try to do is you write a check for $195 and you hand it to the person. And say, yeah, there was another part to my gift too. I just forgot to give it before. How does that person feel? Now, if it truly was a gift and it wasn't an exchange, that person feels cheated. Because they gave you a gift. The giver gets the glory. The receiver gets the joy. Whenever you try to pay for something, now the receiver is just paying for it. When God initiates things, God gets the glory. We don't get any. We get joy. Where are we at here? Is that big idea number 7? No, that's big idea number 5, right? Big idea number 6. He keeps going on with this, and he says, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of will, in order that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. Do you understand that God delights in taking someone and changing them and making them now going from darkness to light, and people who want to follow Jesus and before they weren't at all and they were interested in self and now they're interested in God. What He does that for is so that your life would be changed and full of joy, and that He would be the one who people look at and go, isn't God awesome? Not, aren't you really good? Look at you. You found something that makes your life better. That's not the point. The point at the end of it is supposed to be to the praise of His glory. People should look at your life and you should say, I'm a poster child for grace. God's done something in me and changed me, and so that gives glory to God and not to you. Big idea number 6, God being the giver and initiator of our faith leads clearly to doxology. Number 7, lastly, in this passage at least, it says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed. There's a choice. Put it in your pipe and smoke it. I'm not sure how it works, but having believed, Paul says something else happens. This is an amazing part of the gospel. You are marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into your life and so moves into your life that it's now, it says, a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance, which is coming. You've gotten a little note or a little key to the safe deposit box, which one day will be used in glory, in heaven. You have this Holy Spirit in you. It's awesome. Awesome. Big idea number 7. Anyone who wishes to be included in this must believe. Anyone. The offer is open to anyone. The offer is open to anyone. But you have to believe. And they are marked with this deposit of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now with that said, that's one of them. Second passage, Ephesians chapter 2. 3 more big ideas. Ephesians chapter 2. I've often said, if I were on a desert island and I could only have one book, it would be How to Build a Boat on a Desert Island. But if I could have a second one, it would be... Thanks for the courtesy laugh, Tim. I appreciate that. Second book would be Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. This passage moves me is, it's an incredible passage. Let me read this through, and then we'll look for 3 more big ideas here. And this will be our scripture foundation for this whole concept. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Wow. That's heavy. That's heavy. And then the sweetest word in the entire Bible, verse 4, Ephesians 2:4, but. Whew. Glad there's a but there. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Seventh, big idea. From verses 1 to 3, we are absolute toast without the gospel. Read that. It says, on our own, we are all these different things, cravings. We were dead people. In transgressions and sins, no hope. What hope does a dead person have of living? None. They're just dead. When you're dead, you're just dead. You can't live. I'll stop. You get the idea. And it says that you followed your cravings. You did. You gratified all these different things. And it says the worst part of it, you are by nature objects of wrath. If you understand who God is really, and you think about that, that God, there's this almighty God, omnipotent, and that what you are is a person that He is angry with, that's unbelievable. You can't sleep at night if you get that concept. I couldn't when I first understood this. I was like, oh my goodness. Big idea number one, you are toast. You are toast unless God does something. And then it says, verse 4, but because of His great love for us, God. I like the NIV, but on this one they changed the word order. And it's really, the word order should be, but God, being rich in mercy. Those two words, but God. He does something about it. What does He do? He made you alive. Even when you were dead. God reaches down and makes you alive. Even when you are dead in your transgressions and sins. It is by grace. It is a gift. It is outside of you that you are saved. It is an initiative of God. Big idea number 8. Ephesians 2:4 is the sweetest but in the world. Okay, don't misquote me. B-U-T, all right? It is. God made us alive even when we were dead, and this is by grace alone. Go ahead to the next one. Number 9. God raised us up with Christ, seated us with Him in the heavenly realms, and He does this in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. Big idea number 8, right? 9. God changes us in Christ. He raises us up. Now, here's why He does that. He does it, I'm just going to say this in the vernacular so you get it, to show Himself off. Now, for anybody else in the room, you might go, ooh, I don't like that idea. You're not God, okay? And that would really repulse me about you, okay? I put a lot of money in the offering basket. That was 7 whole bucks, you know? And I'm really something. That would repulse me unless you're God. Then it wouldn't. Because what do we pray all the time? God, just show yourself. Show yourself off. For God to show Himself off, and if we're designed to run on that, like a car is designed to run on gas, when we see God, we get jazzed. And God does this for your benefit, but also for His glory. That's big idea number 9. Big idea number 10, last thing He says is, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves. It's outside of you. It's a gift of God. Not by anything you do, Or what would heaven really be like? Oh, how'd you get here? Well, I walked 33 old ladies across the street. Woo, good for you. Good for you. You know, what kind of heaven would that be? Instead, he says, it's not by any of that. However, once that change happens in your life, you are God's workmanship, and you're created to actually do good things. Big idea number 10 is, it is by grace alone, nothing to be boasted about by us at all. This leads then not to a life of sin, but to a life of following Christ. Okay? Now, that's the that's the scriptural underpinnings of when I say reformed. However, let me give you the historical underpinnings of what that phrase means and what we mean at Hope. All right? Because they're definitely hyper-reformed, which we are not. Okay, so let's start with Martin Luther. If you haven't seen the movie, it's good. It's good. Luther. It's a good movie. What Luther was struggling with deeply was Romans 1:17, which says, in the gospel, I'm paraphrasing it a little bit, but he says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's what Luther was struggling with. And the gospel means good news. So Luther was struggling with, how can it be good news that in the gospel, Jesus came, and at that time, the Catholic understanding of who Jesus was he came to be an example for us that I should live like that. Luther became a Jesus fan and said, how can it be good news that Jesus is showing off how beautiful he is when I see how sinful I am? That's not good news. That's the worst news in the world. Compounded with a nice fundraising scheme in the Catholic Church of the time to do a complete remodel of St. Peter's Basilica, they sold something called indulgences, which basically meant you can buy a little bit of you can pay money, and you can sin ahead of time. So, you know, I've got these sins in the past. I better pay for those. But, you know, I got a big weekend planned, so I better buy a little more, and they would take your money. And the way it was worked at those times is different regions had different kind of, it's complicated, but church and state were put together. But where Luther was a place called Wittenberg, or Wittenberg. It looks like Wittenberg, but they pronounce Wittenberg. They forbade the selling of indulgences in that area because they saw it as a bad idea. But people would go outside that area and go and buy them and come back and party hardy. And Luther saw some people who were partying hardy who had in their hand a piece of paper that says, you're forgiven of your sins. And Luther had a bad hair day at that moment and sat down and wrote down 95 things that ticked him off, called the 95 Thesis, later upgraded to Thesis 98. Man, tough crowd. Tough crowd. And not old enough to get the joke. That's the problem, right? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so he had 95 things that he wrote, primarily saying, this is not the way it works. That's not how salvation comes. You don't get forgiven because you buy something. You can't earn it at all. It's not from you. And from the Reformation, or from this time, in October 31st, 1517, when he nails them to the door, which wasn't a weird thing to do, by the way. It would be weird today. But that was kind of like the church bulletin board. You know, I've got a party, soccer game over here, I'm having a baby, 95 Thesis, you know, all over the place. All this stuff is happening. That's kind of the way you do it. He nails him to the door, and something is born called the Reformation, which turns the world upside down at that time. And from that, we get something called the five solas. The five solas is a Latin term meaning only, okay? Let me go through them quickly, and these are huge. The first one is sola scriptura. What the Catholic Church at that time was teaching was prima scriptura, which means Scripture is primary, but what the Pope says and what we say is really, really important. And how we interpret the Bible is equal with it. And Luther said, no, only the Bible can speak. Sola Scriptura. Second one, sola fide, which means by faith alone. Now, dude, I love this guy, right? He puts on his knuckles, sola fide, then he's wearing an anarchy shirt. So I don't know exactly how that works. I probably goes to this church. But by faith alone, what the Catholic Church at that time was teaching is the equation was faith plus works. Doing really good things equals salvation. And Luther said, no, totally wrong. Faith plus nothing equals salvation plus good works. It comes on the other side. It's an outflow, not a showing of your faith. Huge difference. One of the biggest differences of the Reformation was this point, sola fide. Third one, sola gratia, which means by grace alone. Grace means unmerited favor. It means that God's the one who initiates. It's because God is the one who does things. There's nothing you do to deserve it. It's a gift. And Luther would argue, if you don't take it as a gift, you can't have it. You can only take it if you take it free. Fourth one, sola, here's where it gets plural or whatever, solus Christus or solo Christo. Now, if any Latin geek out there who knows these, if they ever try to correct you, Latin's a dead language. Nobody knows how it was said. I think it was said with an iron range accent. Sola Christus, eh? Or sola Christo. And there's no way you can correct me. But anyway, go ahead afterwards. I know you people say I'm saying it wrong. What that means is Christ is enough. Nothing else is needed. What happened on the cross on Good Friday, confirmed and made powerful for us by Easter Sunday, by his resurrection, is it. We don't need anything else. We don't need reenactments, and we don't need priests. Christ is enough so we can go straight to God. Last thing, as a result, all the glory goes to God. Soli Deo Gloria. The giver gets the glory, and the receiver gets the joy. It's the best I could find this morning was this guy. There he had all five put on his arm there. I think if you're going to get a tat, that would be a pretty cool one. I didn't say that with parents in the room, but do better than that, though. I mean, it's a pretty cool concept than just to have look like he did it with India ink. So then along comes a guy by the name of John Calvin. John Calvin comes by shortly after Martin Luther. They would have overlapped a little bit, but they would not have been like contemporaries at the same time and on the scene. And Luther was the revolutionary. Calvin was the theologian of the movement. And what happens after Calvin's death is there's an argument about some issues that come up. And as a result, this synod, this group of people that come together and make a decision on what we truly believe at this place called Dort, come together at the Synod of Dort and come up with five things which spell in English tulip. And they say, this is what we mean by when we say we're Protestant and we're Reformed. Five things, tulip. Now, I think it starts in the wrong place, and I think it ends in the wrong place. And that's why I'm a seven-point Calvinist. But I'm not, when some people think of seven-point Calvinists, what they think of it normally, I'm not necessarily those things. But I'm 7 points. Here's what I think it makes a mistake on. It misses number one. It starts where the Bible doesn't start. It starts with T, which is total depravity. That's not where the Bible starts. That's Genesis 3. Genesis 1 and 2 is creation. We were created for the Garden of Eden. I wasn't created to live in this garbage dump. Neither were you. Why doesn't life feel right? It's because I wasn't created for here. So it starts with creation. But that doesn't spell a situlip. And then I would have another one at the end. It ends with going back to the garden. So it'd be G. Situlip G. Doesn't work. Get rid of it. Okay, here's the 5 points. And we do believe these 5 points. Number one, total depravity. We believe that people, on their own, without God's intervention, means that they're totally depraved. Now, be clear what I'm not saying. And it says it right here. What I'm not saying is that people are as sinful as they possibly could be. I'm not saying that. There are people who don't follow Jesus who do good things, but they're not done for the glory of God. Therefore, ultimately, if you think about it, it's for self or for human race, which does not ultimately give God glory, and therefore it's still sin. But it's of a lower grade of sin, if you want to even call it that. It's still sin that if they went and did something very evil. It's better that people go to Africa and do orphanages for people with AIDS victims, then taking those victims and bashing their heads over the rocks. I'm not trying to be morbid here, but that's about as evil as you can get. Every society agrees that's the most evil thing you can do is take infants and bash them heads against the rocks. So that's pure evil. That's as evil as you can get. And over here, it's not. But it does say this. Every area of my life, whatever that is, all the areas of my life is tainted by sin. Every area. That's what total depravity means. That's bad. Second one, you. Unconditional election means that I did nothing. I don't deserve. God didn't choose you, me, or whoever else because I'm better looking or any reason. He just did it. And it's a mystery. Third one. L, the most controversial one. The most controversial one. If you are a hyper-Calvinist, you believe that this one to its extent, and this is where hope is not hyper-Calvinist. Hope is pretty soft on this one. In other words, limited atonement. It means when Jesus Christ died, whose sins did he die for? It gets a little complicated because, you know, if somebody pays for your crime, you don't go to prison, right? So when Jesus Christ died, whose sins did he pay for? Well, ultimately, he paid for those who will believe, or what we call the elect. He paid for those sins. But then, wait a minute. What about the people? Did Christ die for all people? And this is the way we like to say it. And this is, I think, it's as much as we want to say. And from that point on, we just shut up. In other words, Christ's death on the cross was sufficient for all, but only efficient for those who will choose to believe. Otherwise, it'd be double jeopardy. Right? Sufficient for all. So you can tell anyone, come to Jesus. He died for your sins. And that's a true statement. But only if they believe will it actually effectively work. I'm glad this isn't the evening service where we take questions. Irresistible grace. Hope has a different position than maybe some of you when you come from a Calvinist background. You might think of irresistible grace as this. I didn't want to come to Jesus, but I came kicking and screaming. That is not the way we understand irresistible grace. The way we understand irresistible grace is it's irresistible. God is the one who moves in your life, opens your eyes to see Him, and you see Him, and then out of your own warning, free will, you choose Him. Why? Because He's irresistible. It's like, okay, I like Buster Bars, okay? So I go to Dairy Queen, and it's all the whole menu. Ah. And then Dairy Queen opens my eyes to Buster Bars. And I see the wonders and excellencies of Buster Bars, and I say, Buster Bar, please. But it was known from eternity past that I was going to do Buster Bars, all right? How that fits together, I don't know. Put it in your pipe and smoke it, I'm not sure. But it just is that way. Carol and I went out for our 22nd anniversary this Friday, yeah. And where are you, baby? She's in the service. Where'd she go? Way back there. Oh, my gosh, I see her wrist, and that's it. And I, where are you now? Let me see your face. There you go. We went to the place where we went to Jack's Cafe Northeast, where we went the night of our engagement. And I just stared at this girl, and I just looked at her. And I just think she's just gorgeous. And because God has worked in me to make her my SOB, standard of beauty. We call each other that. She is my standard of beauty. And as a result, I put that on the card, to my SOB, and she's like, ooh. She knows what I'm talking about. And I am irresistibly drawn to this woman. Why? Because that's what husbands do? No, because my eyes have been opened to the wonders of Carol. Okay? P, perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints means God is the one. Oh, excuse me. This is great. Go there. Go back one. There. Here's this Calvinist romance. This is hilarious. Baby, your name must be Grace because you're irresistible. Guys, that is beautiful. You have my permission to use that as a line. Calvinists are not known for their humor either, so That one makes it even funnier. P means perseverance of the saints. God, that which God begins in you. I like to call it perseverance. Makes it sound like I need to persevere. I like to actually call it preservation of the saints. In other words, God's the one that does the work. Same way that he called you to himself, he's going to carry it on through your life. That doesn't mean that just like when you become a follower of Jesus, you have to convert. You have to place your trust in him and turn from your sin. It is something you, quote unquote, do, but it's something that God works in you to do. Same with walking with him. They're the same thing. Walking with him, yes, I need to make decisions. I need to obey. I need it. But God's working within you to do that. Those who God calls, he also justifies. Those he justifies, he also glorifies. Romans 8, that's what this is talking about. Now, last point, we'll close it up. So what? Pragmatically, what difference does this make? Why do we make this such a big deal at Hope? Why is this understanding of God and salvation such a big deal to us? I'm just going to list two for the sake of time. Number one, how you view God. Do you view God as awesome, as holy, as majestic, as bigger than your thought that you could possibly have him? He's bigger yet. And also that because he's completely holy, that he looks at sin and has to turn his back on it. Is that how you see God? Because if you don't, you tend to then look at God because you can't stand that view of him if you don't have a view of the gospel that says he actually can forgive that kind of sin. And instead of pouring his wrath on you and me, he poured it on his son. If you don't have that view, you have to jettison all that stuff and say, well, God is kind of like a spiritual Santa Claus. He's loving and kind and ho, 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 ho. That's who God is. Now, God is loving. He loves you more than you could ever imagine. And he's kind. And he's merciful. He's all those things to an infinite degree. Don't diminish any of them. So the view of God is at stake with this. So how do you view God? And secondly, how do you view yourself? Do you view yourself as totally depraved? One of the most freeing messages I can tell you this morning is that you're a sinner. I had somebody read a review of us at Hope that said, I could have used without the guy saying that we're a sinner and we go to hell. No, that's the freest thing I could tell you this morning. Because you'll stop trying to earn favor with God then. And say, it happened on a tree over 2,000 years ago. That's where the battle was won. And I can just rest in that and trust Jesus that he paid the penalty for my sin. And I don't have to earn it. And I've got to preach that message to myself every day because I keep forgetting and I keep trying to earn it. How do you view yourself? Do you view yourself as someone who is totally depraved, unable to bridge the gap between you and God? Or do you think you just keep trying harder and you'll get it? You'll get it figured out one day. I'm trying to set you free here. So you say, God, it's on you, not on me. And then with that understanding, oh my gosh, in spite of who I am, I'm a disobedient child. And my Father in heaven loves me with a depth of love that I can only dream about. That attracts me to him. And I don't have to manufacture a God who's different than the God of the Bible. He is the God who saves. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are that beautiful. You are that irresistible. And I pray this morning, I know we went after some pretty heavy concepts. Predestination, the majesty of God, your purposes. And God, I love that you're someone we can't figure out. I don't need to. I don't truly understand Carol either. And yet I celebrate her. So God, I want to celebrate you. We want to celebrate you. We want to worship you. God, here in this room this morning, there are people who maybe for the first time in their lives have realized they're a sinner. And maybe for the first time in their lives has understood that God loves them that deeply that he sent his son to die for them. And maybe for the first time in their lives, their eyes are getting opened to how beautiful you are. And God, for the first time in their lives, they need to believe and repent. And so this morning, God, would you grant us that as a gift? Would you grant those in this room who don't yet know you, regardless of their past, whether it's a life filled with what conceived to be good works or just evil works, whichever, it doesn't matter, that they would turn to you. Lord, I pray for those of us in the room maybe have bent our knee to you, but we keep slipping into trying to earn stuff. God, that you'd give us a gift. Martin Luther's first thesis of his 95 theses says it's that we don't do penance, we don't pay for it. Jesus calls us to a lifetime of repentance, a lifetime of turning away from me and my own righteousness instead in clinging onto yours. So I pray for that in this room. Make us be people who truly, truly love and want to serve you. Pray in Jesus' name.